We turn our attention this morning now to the 11th chapter of Romans, beginning at the first verse. And I remind you that this is the eternally true, trustworthy, faithful, inerrant word of the living God. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and bend their backs forever. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Pray with me, please. Holy Father, send your Spirit upon us, we pray, and on the hearing and understanding and believing and doing of your word for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we return to Romans and to chapter 11, we see that we are still dealing with the question that Paul raised at the beginning of chapter 9. If nothing can separate us from the love of God, and if God foreknew and predestined and called, then why isn't Israel in church? Why aren't God's people, chosen people, receiving the gospel? This was the scandal of the first century church, the absence of the Jews. Why aren't God's people among God's people? And, of course, add to this the scandal of those who are present, the filthy Gentiles. In fact, that's how chapter 10 ended, if you'll recall those last couple of verses, when God says, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me, the Gentiles. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary to an obstinate people. So at the beginning of chapter 11, Paul asks the question again that's on the minds of the early Christians. Has God rejected his people? Has God failed to keep his promises to Israel? And it's an important and relevant question. If the Jews rejected Jesus, how is this not a failure on God's part? And the next question that comes to mind is more personal, more relevant, as I say, that if God has failed his own chosen people, then what is to say that he might not or would not do that with us? If God can't be trusted to keep his promises, then the world is in a world of hurt and in serious trouble, and so are we. Has God rejected his people? By no means, Paul says as emphatically as he can. And he gives three reasons here in the first six verses why there can be unbelief among the people of God and God still be faithful to his promises. How does this work? Well, he gives a Paul reason in verse 1, an Elijah reason in verse 2 through 4, and he gives a grace reason in verses 5 and 6. So let's look at these. Paul starts with the most unlikely example and proof that God hasn't rejected his people. Paul, Exhibit A. If God had forsaken his people in Israel, then how do you explain Paul's salvation? If God can bring a hostile, violent, murdering, hardened Jew into his true people, then God can certainly bring hardened Jews in. God hunted Paul down, knocked him off his horse, and then committed this sweet violence in his soul to rescue and redeem him for God's own glory. If a bloodthirsty hater of the church can be saved, well, I hope that you won't give up praying for anyone. You don't know the end of the story, as we spoke of on Palm Sunday. You don't know the end of the story. We can't turn to the last chapter and read our chapter or anyone else's. Don't stop praying. Never give up on God's sovereign grace and goodness. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's always at work, bringing to completion the good work that God has begun. Grace is stronger than sin. Where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. This was grace alone, God's grace at work. So there's the first reason to understand how there can be unbelief among God's people and God still be faithful, because God is faithfully at work in a remnant. And we'll see more of that now as we come to the Elijah region and reason in verses 2 through 4. Now you remember the time of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. It was a particularly low point in Israel. Elijah was a godly prophet in an evil time. And Jezebel was the most wicked woman in the Bible. She killed the prophets of God, and she made Baalism the state religion. And she had 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah, who was Mrs. Baal. And she had these 950 prophets on the government payroll. As it says in 1 Kings 18, they ate at Jezebel's table. Now, you remember what happened on Mount Carmel. Elijah challenged all of these prophets to a big barbecue. But there was one rule. God had to light the grill. Nobody else. And so you remember how it starts. Elijah lets the Baal people go first, lets them pick the best bull, lets them do anything and everything they want, and he even urges them on, you know, well, yell louder. And what happens? Baal never showed up. But God showed up Baal. And the one true God sent down a consuming fire that burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones of the altar, all the water that Elijah had dumped all over it just for extra, you know, impact. And then Elijah killed all the prophets of Baal. This upset Jezebel. So she put out a death warrant. And Elijah was afraid. And he ran. And he ran into the desert. And he pleaded for God to take his life. He believed he was the last faithful Israelite standing in Israel. And his life was now in jeopardy. It's over. But what was God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, who were these 7,000? Where did they come from? They are according to the free, sovereign will and determination of God, according to His foreknowledge, according to His work. Just as Paul was saved solely by grace, Paul was not looking for God. So this remnant of Israel was kept by God Himself. The promises of God are kept through the remnant. It is sovereign grace alone. Which brings us then to this third reason that Paul gives for how there can be unbelief among God's people and yet God is faithful to His promise. And we read in Romans 11:5, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. Just as God had a remnant in the time of Elijah, God also had a remnant in the time of Paul. What was true 1,000 years before Paul's time is now true in Paul's time, and it is true still today. And the remnant is a remnant according to God's gracious choice. God always has had a remnant, and it's always His doing. God has a remnant, whether it's in a nation, or in a church, or in a family. As we've been reading, as we've been going through these bridge chapters, 9, 10, and 11, looking forward to getting to 12, believe me. A lot of preachers actually skip over this part. Pray for mercy. Here we go. But we've read, not all Israel is Israel. Not all hearing is hearing. Not all believing is believing. Not all the church is the church. Not all baptism is baptism. Today, God's people are a remnant of God's people. Among God's people are only a remnant. Even when there is widespread unbelief, God saves for Himself, by grace, a remnant. And if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of work. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Now, how many times have we heard Paul say that in Romans? I mean, it's just again and again and again. Why does he keep repeating himself? Reminding us that righteousness is not by works. It's by grace. And the Jews kept pursuing righteousness by works, and they weren't getting it, and they didn't get it. Why does Paul have to keep repeating himself so often? How many of you parents have ever had to repeat yourself with your kids? Our kids are sinful. They're rebellious. They have a hard time hearing the first time or the 10th time. And they forget. They forget often. And God's kids, hard-headed, hard-hearted, stubborn, forgetful. It's our default setting to go back to pride, to wanting to contribute something to all of this. We don't want to be seen as utterly and desperately dependent on God for His grace and His mercy alone. It's just not American. And so we have to hear this truth over and over and over again. And if someone hears the truth over and over again and continues to resist, continues to deny it, continues to neglect it, continues to ignore it or forget it, the time comes when they're no longer able to hear. It's my prayer that we always come ready and prepared to hear God's word whenever, wherever it's read or preached. May we always say with David, who said in the Psalms something that I pray every week as I start preparing on a scripture text for a sermon. This is my prayer. Lord, open my eyes to see wondrous things in your word. Psalm 119:18. Pray that for yourself constantly. Every time you open your Bible for devotions. Lord, open my eyes to see wondrous things in your word. My eyes are blind. My ears are deaf. Lord, my mind is hard, calloused. It's not understanding. Ask God for that help and ask Him to forgive us for our dullness and our insensitivity and our lukewarmness or our coldness, our inattentiveness, our shallowness. All of these things are constant battles. And so it was for the Jews, and this is what Paul is speaking to. Now, I was struck by a little phrase here. Those who have not bowed the knee to Baal. That got my attention. Most of Israel, the majority of Israel, in the time of Elijah had given in to the temptations of the culture, to the idolatry in the nations that surrounded them. If God had this remnant of 7,000, it says 7,000 men, maybe we can interpret that to mean, might there have been women and children as well, so triple the number, maybe. But what percentage is that? What percentage is that of what, a couple of million Jews? So many had fallen into syncretism. What is syncretism? Syncretism is the mixing of pure worship and doctrine and life that is taught in Scripture with foreign or worldly or idolatrous practices. So Israel was constantly mixing up with the Canaanite religion, despite God's strong warnings. Now, we live in a culture just like Israel. Our culture is full of idolatry, full of syncretism. And think about how the world has crept into our hearts and into our homes and our communities and into our Christian beliefs and practices. How is what we believe and say and do being influenced by the world? Do you think about this? Can you think of some ways? If you can't, you need to pray for more discernment, or you're going to be in danger of falling into syncretism. Every single Christian faces the temptation of syncretism. It's our desire to be contemporary, or to be cool, to be with it, to be like the world around us. We don't want to stick out like sore thumbs, and so we're tempted to be conformed to the patterns of the world. And what does this bowing the knee look like for us? Several examples. The Christians who change biblical love, which includes truth and correction and discipline, they change biblical love into a worldly idea of this tolerance, of this blanket affirmation. And so grace is preached at the expense of obedience. But Scripture warns us, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Christianity in America, another example, has become politically syncretistic, becoming mixed with the politics of our land, no matter what side of the aisle you're on. It's as if the kingdom of God can be achieved through earthly politics. But Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. It won't be like this world, and it won't come about in the ways that worldly kingdoms do. We've also become consumeristic and materialistic. We've bowed to the love of money. We've caved in on sexual immorality, viewing porn on our phones and computers and TVs and movies. That's bowing the knee to Baal. And that's especially like Israel. It was a exceedingly sexualized culture. The temple worship of the days involved prostitutes. Bowing the knee. Being silent about sexual immorality. Giving our children over to sexualized social media and music and videos and apps and all the rest. Then there's worship services that feel more like concerts or corporate promotional events or putting emotional experience or personal preferences ahead of reverence for God and His holiness and His glory. Worship services that are shaped by what seems to work or draw crowds, often at the expense of biblical patterns. And then there's the preaching of the church today mixed with pop psychology, that God wants us to be happy, to feel good about ourselves, to succeed. We want a religion that to feel good, to make us happy, instead of the preaching of the holiness of God, our need for Christ's atonement, the call to repentance. In fact, it usually comes down to worship, bowing the knee,
What do we worship? What do we value? What do we prioritize? What do we bow the knee to? What do we kiss in our culture? Christians in America have compromised on so many fronts. Trying not to be too different from the culture, not too different from our neighbors, from those we want to respect us. We must pray and seek the Spirit and the Word of God in how to be in the world but not of the world. How to be distinct from the culture without being completely detached from it. How to engage without compromise. And so, this is a call to all of us to constantly discern, be aware, confess, repent, and die to wherever we find ourselves bowing the knee. May we be part of the remnant who have not bowed the knee. Moving to the remainder of the chapter now, verses 7 through 10, Israel failed to attain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. They were seeking this righteousness by works and righteousness by just being Jews, belonging to Abraham, circumcised, having the prophets, having the temple, having the sacrifices. And so we read this terrible truth, the truth of the hardening of hearts. How scary a reality is it that there are religious unbelievers, that there are believers who are believers in name only. And so Paul quotes here from Isaiah and Moses and David. So he's going to Scripture and he's quoting from 700 years ago in Isaiah and 1,000 years ago in David and 1,400 years ago in Moses. Interesting, some things never change. And showing how hearts were hardened. Now, we've touched on this several times before, coming through 9 and 10. And the two sides of this coin, understanding God's sovereignty and human responsibility and human accountability. You remember we've talked about this as a truth that is in Scripture, but it's a mystery. We have on the one hand God's free will to have mercy on some and to harden some. Yet it is also just as true that those who are hardened are truly guilty and truly deserving of judgment for their own rebellious hearts. Their own consciences will justly and fairly condemn them. They will perish for their own sin and their own guilt. The mystery is true, but it remains a mystery how God freely hardens and yet preserves the human responsibility and the human accountability. And it's still true. There are some here who hear the Word of God in a way that makes their hearts soft. It makes your response as a humble response. You want to submit to God and love His Word and His will. And for others, they hear the Word of God and it lands like seed on a hard path. It doesn't penetrate. You resist it. You doubt it. Some might go so far as to hate it, not wanting to humble ourselves and submit ourselves to God's Word. But what you want to do is keep going your own way, seeking your own kind of righteousness by your own efforts. And the danger and the warning here is that God will give us what we want. God lets us have what we're seeking, but it isn't salvation. God lets us eat our own cooking, but it won't be satisfying or life-sustaining. Be careful what you go after. You might just get it. Now, how God does this, as I said, is a mystery. We're not told. that God does it, we are told, over and over and over again. It's this perplexing providence of God that humbles us again and again. God is infinite, and we're finite. God knows how to govern His universe in a way that gives Him total and absolute control, and in a way that never forces anyone to go to hell against their will. As we've also been clear to say in this whole discussion of how we hold these two sides of the coin together, everyone who desires to be saved and calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. We keep these things together as a mystery that is to be believed by faith, and over it all is grace. Now I have one more phrase here that caught my attention. It's in the quote from David's Psalm 69, speaking about how the hardening takes place. Let their table become a snare. Now, if I were to ask you, just in general, to pick an image, pick a physical object, one object that would represent for you all of God's grace and goodness and provision and blessing poured out to you, what tangible object or what symbol would you pick of all earthly possibilities? How about a table? What does a table symbolize? What does it represent in your home? Think of the table in your home. The table is where we see, in very tangible and real ways, God's abundant and abounding grace. It's the center of our homes, where we gather the most. Well, I hope that's true. Several times a day, our tables, heaped with good food to sustain our bodies, and around our tables are the blessings of family and children and grandchildren, God's goodness. Now, I know for some, those days have passed, perhaps, but the table is still a reminder of all of those benefits and blessings and provision, and every now and then, maybe on a Sunday or on a holiday, it fills up. Our tables reflect the grace of God faithfully providing our daily bread, providing for all of our earthly and temporal needs. He has heaped up riches beyond our deserving for all of us. Our tables reflect God's provision of employment, of sustaining and meeting our financial needs year after year. And they reflect God's sustaining strength and health through the decades. What a symbol of great blessing. But it can become a symbol of a snare, a trap, a stumbling block. When you love the good things, the temporal things, and push aside love for God, when the pleasures that we get from earthly and temporal things replaces the pleasures that we have in God, when our physical appetites for food or drink or sex or money or family, when these things deaden our spiritual appetite and we lose our desire for spiritual things, for worship, for God. And isn't this our nation? Is this not the church in America? So blessed, so much abundance, so much grace, and we're lukewarm, proud, selfish. Can't even bring ourselves to part with 10% of all of His riches and generosity to us. Has there been a more blessed and prosperous nation on earth? And has there not been a nation who has forgotten so much and forgotten God and His grace, a nation more disobedient, obstinate, contrary to God? So as God says through Moses repeatedly, as Israel was standing on the edge of the promised land, getting ready to go in and receive this land flowing with milk and honey, and everything is done for them. The houses are there. The infrastructure is there. It's all theirs. And it's going to be theirs when they go in and they take all of this. And God says again and again, take care lest you forget the grace, where it all came from. Lest the love of things in the world pushes God out of your heart. Lest you become hardened by your blessings and forgets God's grace. And here you thought when I read this chapter that it probably wasn't going to be relevant for us in our day. Well, God is God. God has not and will not reject His people whom He foreknew from before the foundations of the earth. He has a remnant that He has chosen purely by His sovereign grace. And He has kept them. And He ensures that His elect will receive His righteousness and His salvation. Do we tremble before such a God? This foreknowing, electing grace is revealed to us that we would reverence Him. But it's also revealed to us that we might rejoice in being chosen, in being adopted, in being given a name that is written in the book of life, and in having God as our Father, the Father of all compassion. Let me read again one of my absolutely favorite texts. So powerful in the truth it teaches from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 6. And listen to the emphasis, listen to the focus, listen to what it's saying. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He has caused us to be born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. For you, by the way, who also are kept by God's power, you are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you rejoice. It is cause for rejoicing. And to those who have received so much undeserved grace, we should be the humblest, most patient, kind, loving, tender-hearted, forgiving, courageous people on earth. God has made us His own, and it was grace. And that, brothers and sisters, is cause for worship and faith and obedience and trust. To Him alone belongs the glory. Amen. Let's pray. Holy Father, give us eyes to see this great and good and glorious thing that You have done. And by Your Holy Spirit, Lord, please help us not to bow the knee to anything but You, and to not let all of this grace and mercy and goodness become a trap, a snare used by Satan. Guard and keep us in Christ Jesus. By Your love and grace, we ask in His name. Amen.